I think it's time to start. Thank you for being here. I want to talk about a way to explain Romans 10:9. It's not the way to explain it, but it's a way. And it's helped me to... I'm always trying to figure out a way to explain Romans 10:9 better, to be honest with you. And this is my latest attempt to explain it. Because, as you know, here is Romans 10:9. I'm sure you're familiar with it. This is New King James Version. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead, you will be saved. One of the best known, most widely used verses from the whole Bible. Only God knows this, but I don't know if Romans 10:9 is found in more evangelistic literature than John 3:16 or not, but I tend to think maybe so. I taught this in my men's Bible study. I had a couple guys come to me just a few weeks ago. One of them came and said, it's in the Billy Graham website, Peace with God. Somebody else brought me a book that's put out by the Gideons. It's in the Gideon book. Oh, those are two pretty big organizations, Billy Graham and the Gideons. I just think it's everywhere. And I'm sure that you here at GES know how it's used. It's used as a verse to tell people how to be saved from hell and go to heaven. That's the common view. So what I want to do is zero in on the common view of Romans 10:9 and then talk about biblical contradictions to the common view, and then three steps to explain what it actually means. All right, to really zero in on the common view, I think we need to look at the first two lines. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that's New King James. NASB, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. NIV, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now, all three of those translations have something in common. They all clearly imply that you're talking about Jesus to someone. You're talking to someone about Jesus. I want to tell you with my mouth something about the Lord Jesus. Like NASB, I want to tell you with my mouth that Jesus as my Lord. I want to tell you Jesus is Lord, or Jesus is my Lord. Sometimes it's used to talk about Jesus as Lord in general. Sometimes talk about Jesus as my personal Lord. But the bottom line of the common translations is that you're talking to someone about Jesus. So now as we look at the whole verse, I'm talking to someone, first two lines, I'm talking to someone about Jesus so that I can be saved. And of course, the common interpretation is to be saved from hell to heaven. And then different people in different groups, different churches apply what that looks like. Like maybe if you're like me, maybe you grew up in a church where that meant you have to come to the front of the church at the end of the service. That's how you confess with your mouth, as you get to the front of the church in an altar call. I'm sure most churches would say, well, you know, you don't have to come to the front of the church. You could confess Jesus with your mouth somewhere else. But you have to make a public profession of Jesus to someone, whether it's, you know, in a meeting or whether it's one-on-one. There's no standard for what it looks like. It's just you have to do it somehow, some way, which, by the way, is pretty fuzzy and can really cause, I think, some real insecurity all its own to know, have I done that? Have I done it the way I'm supposed to, when there's no real definition of what it looks like? So anyway, that's just an overview of the common view to publicly profess Jesus to someone else. Now, this common view of Romans 10:9 goes hand in hand with the common view of Matthew 10:32. I think one verse feeds off the other verse. I have a sneaky suspicion that Matthew 10:32 has a lot to do with how people look at Romans 10:9. Jesus said in Matthew 10:32, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Of course, the common view of that verse is that if you want to get to heaven, you got to confess Jesus before men. If you want Jesus to confess you in heaven before the Father, meaning you're going to be in heaven, on earth you would have had to confess Jesus before men. That's the common view of Matthew 10:32, which feeds into or goes hand in hand, I think, with the common view of Romans 10:9. Now, what I want to convince you of today, and here at GES, I'm not sure it'll be hard to convince you, that this common view is not correct. It's just not right. And the way I explain this to people is by, first of all, talking about biblical contradictions to the common view. I think if people can see that this common view is contradicted by other passages in Scripture, it kind of softens them and helps them to be ready for an explanation of what it does mean. So what I want to do is look at four passages. We could look at many, but these are the four I like to use: John 3, Acts 10, John 12, and Matthew 10. So there's a biblical contradiction to the common view of Romans 10:9 and John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I point out what Jesus did not say. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him and confesses him before men should not perish but have everlasting life. That helps people to see it's just not there. Jesus didn't say what you read in the common view of Romans 10:9. John 3:16 contradicts the common view of Romans 10:9. Another passage that I like to go to is in Acts 10:43, starting in 43. Peter says to unbelievers, whoever believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. And while Peter is in the middle of his sermon, we read that while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all those who heard the word. We know that that means that they received everlasting life. The Holy Spirit gave them everlasting life while Peter was still speaking in the middle of his sermon. And Peter stopped and said, wait, you can't be saved. I didn't give my invitation yet. But that's not what happened. They believed without confessing him before men. This is very clear, and it contradicts the common view of Romans 10:9. Another passage I like to use is in John 12:42. Among the rulers, many believed in him. These are religious rulers. But because of the Pharisees, they didn't confess him. Other religious rulers. Now, I point out to people, believed in him is the exact same phrase as John 3:16. So John expects us to know that those rulers did what Jesus said to do in John 3:16, believe in him. They had everlasting life. But because of the other religious rulers, they didn't confess him publicly. They didn't confess him before men. Why not? Because they didn't want to be put out of the synagogue. They were afraid. Because to be put out of the synagogue for a religious leader meant you lose your job, lose your livelihood, you lose your place in society. It was a very serious thing. So we have here an example of people that believed in him but didn't confess him. They had everlasting life, even though straight out we're told they didn't confess him. And to further add to this, later in John, he gives us two names. Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus. Look at this. But secretly, secret disciple for fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus, who first came to Jesus by night, implying that he came undercover. He didn't want to be seen. We have two examples of believers who didn't publicly confess Jesus. Now, in Joseph and Nicodemus's defense, they did, even in this passage, they're coming to get the body of Jesus off the cross. So they did finally openly, publicly identify with Jesus. But they were saved before this. They were born again before this as secret believers who did not confess Christ publicly. So John 12:42 contradicts the common view of Romans 10:9. This passage that I had up earlier contradicts the common view of Romans 10:9. Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess my Father who is in heaven. Now, the verse itself, out of context, we wouldn't see that, but in context, we see there's something going on here that contradicts the common view of Romans 10:9. If we go back to verses 5 and 6, we read that these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus is telling his disciples, 11 of them were saved, to go out and tell others about him. And he says to those believers, go out and tell others about me. And here's my promise to you believers who tell others about me, that if you confess me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. You tell others about me, I'm going to praise you when you stand before me at the judgment seat in the presence of the Father. I'm going to praise you. That will be your, I will praise you. I will reward you for telling others about me. So you can see in the context here, this is not a passage about gaining everlasting life. He's talking to people that already have everlasting life to go out and tell others about him. So Matthew 10 contradicts the common view of Romans 9:10. So here's what we've looked at. Biblical contradictions to the common view of Romans 10:9. We've looked at John 3, Acts 10, John 12, Matthew 10. Now I'm saying to you here today, I found that to be helpful, to just kind of break down a defense, maybe, of the common view, that something's wrong here with Romans 10:9, because there's such clear evidence in these other passages that it just can't mean what the common view says, that you have to publicly profess Jesus to be saved from hell. It's not, it can't mean what the common view is in Romans 10:9. So now we need to move to, well, what does it mean? How do you explain what it does mean? We've looked at what it can't mean. What does it mean? What I like to do is look at the verse and say, okay, there's three key words here. Down here at the bottom, saved. Up at the top, confess. In the middle, believe. I want us to think about those three words. I'm going to ask questions. And if I'm explaining this to someone, I'll say, I want to bring up first, saved from what, confess what to whom, and believe what and why. Now in your sheet, those three questions that are in bold, so you can see that. I've just found, in trying to explain this, it just helps to break it down with those three questions. Saved from what, confess what to whom, and believe what and why. In fact, here's my questions all by themselves. Saved from what, confess what to whom, believe what and why. So let's start with the first one. Saved from what? Here we're looking at the bottom line. You will be saved. Let's think about that. We'll put it by itself. And if I have a Bible, I'll show them. You know, notice back in verse 1, he's writing to brethren. He's talking to brethren, people that already have everlasting life. And he's saying, you will be saved. But wait a minute, if they're brethren, they already have everlasting life. So he's talking about being saved after you have everlasting life. What could that mean? And oftentimes I'll contrast that with Ephesians 2:8, where we read, by grace you have been saved. And notice in Ephesians, he's using saved in the past tense. Here in Romans 10, he's talking about being saved in the future tense. Now, we were saved from hell. That's a done deal. That happened when we believed by grace through faith. But in Romans 10, he's not talking about being saved from hell. He's talking about being saved in the future from something. And that's the question that I've raised. Saved from what? Saved from what? Well, we don't have to guess, because earlier in Romans, Paul tells us what he means by what we need to be saved from as believers. So I'll go back to 5:9, where he says, having been justified by his blood. And I explain, justified means to be declared righteous. You're justified by believing in Jesus for eternal life. That's done, that's past. But now that you've been justified, in the future, you can be saved from wrath through him. That's future. Past tense, justified. Future tense, saved from wrath. So being saved, we need to be saved from wrath in the future in our daily life. So we need to ask, well, what's it mean to be saved from wrath? We don't have to wonder because Paul talked about it at the very beginning of the letter in 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Paul introduces us to the wrath of God, the anger of God. Two key words in 1:18, the word is and the word all. Is and all. Is present tense. The wrath of God is right now revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not something that happens in the future, meaning it's not talking about hell. He's talking about right now, the wrath of God is revealed against all. That's the other key word. All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Not just the ungodliness and unrighteousness of unbelievers, but the ungodliness and unrighteousness of believers. God is angry with the sin that he sees on the earth, whether it's a believer, I'll start with an unbeliever, whether it's an unbeliever or a believer. What parent is there who has never been angry with their child? If there's anybody here, please don't raise your hand. I just would rather talk to you privately about that because I need your help. Okay? Getting angry with a child is not a bad thing. That's a normal thing. In fact, if you don't get angry with some things about your children, there's something wrong because, you know, God has that emotion. Now, it is wrong to have an outburst of anger or an inappropriate expression of anger, but anger is a godly parental emotion toward the ungodliness and unrighteousness of a child. And God has that emotion toward unbelievers, and he has that emotion toward believers. So much so that he wants to help his children to deal with that. And the way he does it in Romans 1 is to hand those believers over to the consequences of their choices. In Romans 1, he talks about handed them over to sin and more sin and consequences and more consequences. But you can read through the chapter. But here's a sampling of the sins that are listed in Romans chapter 1. Sexual immorality, envy, gossip, proud, disobedient to parents, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. These are some of the sins that lots of people can relate to know that they need help. We need help because we don't want to live under God's wrath. We don't want to live under the power of sin and experience God's wrath toward that sin. So we need help. And that's why God used Paul to write the book of Romans, is to tell us how to get out from under the wrath of God. Now, in the first part of Romans, he talks about how to be justified or declared righteous. But then from 5 on, he talks about how to be saved from wrath as a believer. After you've been justified, how can you be saved from wrath as a believer? And in the middle of that, Paul talks about his own struggle as a believer. In chapter 7, Paul, as a believer, says, I'm not practicing what I want to do. I do the very thing I hate. And every believer can relate to that. Every believer can say, you know, I see things in my life that I don't want to do that. I hate it. And I need help. I need to be delivered from the power of temptation and sin. And so Paul cries out, who will deliver me? That's the end of chapter 7. Then in chapter 8, he goes on to give the answer. It's Jesus through the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 10, he zeroes in on this thought again in Romans 10:9. He zeroes in on the thought in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him dead, you will be saved. I've tried to answer the first question, saved from what? Saved from wrath in your daily life. Saved from the power of sin and the consequences of sin in your daily life. So, tried to answer the first question, saved from what? Saved from wrath, power of sin in your daily life. Now let's go to the second question. Confess what to whom? Confess what to whom? Let's go to those first two lines again. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Now, what I just did, I put a new translation up there. That translation wasn't up there earlier. I had three translations up there earlier, but not that one. So I'm going to put the three back up along with that one. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. That new translation is very different than the last three. Because that when you read, confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, who are you talking to? You're talking to Jesus. The last three, you're talking about Jesus. In the first one, you're talking to Jesus. Huge difference in these translations. You're talking to Jesus about what you need him to help you with. The last three, you're talking about Jesus. So now the question is, well, which translation is correct? And I'll tell you right up front, as if I was talking to an individual person, I'd say, I can tell you right up front, I'm going to be straightforward with you. That first one is the only one that's correct. The other three are totally wrong. That's the only one that's correct. The other three are totally wrong. And I can explain it very simply. In the original text, the word order is Lord Jesus, not Jesus Lord. In the original text, there is no article the. So the New King James is wrong. There is no the there. I don't know why they put it in there. They didn't even put it in italics to remind you that it's not there. But it's there. But it's not in the original text. Now, the other two are really wrong because they reverse the word order and put words in there that aren't in the text. The word as isn't in the text, the word is isn't in the text, and the word order is Lord Jesus, not Jesus Lord. Now, if you'd like, turn over on the back of your handout, and you can see an interlinear. Depends on who I'm talking to, whether I'd show them this, but it's not that hard. You can just look up there, even if you don't know Greek. Look at the last two words in those first three lines. Kyrion Yesun, but the English is the Lord Jesus. But what do you see about the? What do you see? It's in italics. Now, in the interlinear, they put it in italics. And that means it's not there. Okay? So at least in the interlinear, they're letting you know it's not there. And you can look at the Greek and see there's only two words, not three. Slam dunk. That's it. All there is to it. That is the only translation that's correct. And there's no debate about it once you look at the original text. Why the translator? Well, I can't even. I won't get into that. Why they did that? Now, on your underneath that, you have if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. Zane Hodges translated it that way, and in his commentary, he also mentioned that a man named Robert Jewett translated it that way as well. So, there are people that have seen this, even though the translators didn't do a good job on this at all, and that's really sad. All right, so let's go back. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you will be saved. So what are we being told in Romans 10:9? I've got a sin problem, and I need help. I need help to be delivered from the power of sin in my daily life so that I don't experience the wrath of God. What do I need to do? I need to call out to Jesus. Lord Jesus, I need your help. That's what Romans 10:9 is saying. All right. Now, Paul doesn't just say it in verse 9. He goes on to say it in verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from wrath. What do you need to do? Call on the name of the Lord. What's his name? Jesus. Confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus. Call on the name of the Lord, and you will be saved. He will help you to overcome the power of sin. Who can call upon him? How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? Only believers have the privilege and the right to call on the name of the Lord to help them to overcome the power of sin. It's a privilege that a believer has, and a right, an opportunity to call on him for that help. All right, so if you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Let's look at the three questions. I've dealt with two of them. Save from what? Save from wrath. Confess what to whom? Confess, I need you, to the Lord Jesus. Believe what and why? That's the middle part of Romans 10:9. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now, what believer is there today that doesn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead? I can't imagine. I mean, you didn't believe in a dead Savior, believe in a risen Savior when you believed in him for everlasting life. Paul's not talking here about what you did or needed to do to gain everlasting life. It's talking about what you and I need to do every day is to remember that Jesus was raised from the dead. He's alive today, and he's got the power of resurrection. The power that raised him from the dead is the same power he's got available to me to help me in my daily life. That's what Paul's talking about through Romans 8, but he's zeroing in on it here in Romans 10:9. When I call out to Jesus, I believe he's really there. He's really alive. He really hears me. He's really got the power. He can help me, and I believe it. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 10:9. In fact, let me put it up here by itself. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. He's picking up on what he said back in chapter 5, verse 10, 5, 9, and 10. We shall be saved from wrath by his life. The way to be saved from the power of sin in our daily life is by the risen life of the Lord Jesus Christ, actively at work and involved in our lives as we call upon him for help. If you confess with your mouth, Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved today from the power of sin, the wrath of God in your daily life. I can summarize this when I preached on it. I try to put it in a bottom line. So here's my bottom preaching line. Every day, call out to Jesus to save you from the power of sin. That's what Romans 10:9 is saying. Every day, call out to Jesus to save you from the power of sin. All right. Any questions? The question is, how do you relate that to 9 through 11 being a Jewish focus? Well, I think he's talking about the Jews needing to do this too, but he's relating it to the believers. Israel won't be saved from God's wrath until they're justified and saved, using the terminology of Romans. Jesus will only return when they call out to him. So in that macro sense of the plan of Israel, Jesus will come and save them when they not only believe in him, but call out to him for help. But then Paul, I believe, is applying that macro truth about Israel to the individual reader of Romans. Yes, yes, right. Antonio?
I think that's very helpful. I just want to say that's very helpful in thinking about the belief there is as a result of everyone who's a Christian believes that Jesus was risen from the dead and the power of the resurrection. And I'm inclined to believe it that way. I want to believe it that way. But could you address the very next verse in 10 where it says, you know, believing unto righteousness there? How does that fit in with that type of...
Yeah. All right. Well, in 10 he says, with the heart man believes resulting in righteousness, with the mouth confession is made resulting in salvation. So in 10 he's falling back on the argument of the whole book. All right? Because he developed that in chapters 2 through 4 extensively, that you're justified by faith alone. With the heart man believes resulting in righteousness, justification. He's coming back to his foundational truth of Romans that there's justification and then salvation. Justification is just by believing, but salvation has to do with heart man believes resulting in righteousness, with the mouth. You've got to call out to Jesus. You've got to call out to Jesus if you want to be saved in your daily life.
Or delivered.
Or delivered, yes. Right. So I think he's fallen back on the basic argument of Romans to underscore the foundation of what he said in verse 9.
I mean, just because some might think that, you know, the verse in verse 9, the believing that he rose from the dead, is the faith he's talking about in verse 10, which results in righteousness.
Okay, thank you for continuing to push me on this, and I want to make sure I'm clear. what you believe in 9 is a little bit different than what you believe in 10. In 9, you're believing something that you need in your daily life, but he's falling back in 10 on what you need to believe in order to be justified. Now, he's writing to believers. This is not truth for unbelievers. A believer ought to understand this. If you can get through 9, verse 9, the way that I've tried to get us through it, it's not that deep, but lots of people... The biggest problem with Romans 10:9 is the translation. And I just honestly feel sorry for people because they can't see it. There's no translation that says it, and that's tragic. It really is. So once people see the translation of Lord Jesus, the whole verse just kind of comes alive for those that are willing to look at it that way. Yeah.
I hope this isn't off topic, but you mentioned in Matthew 10, you were talking about Matthew 10, that the disciples were saved except for Judas. Do you believe the disciples were saved early in the ministry or later on towards the resurrection?
Early.
Okay. Yeah. That's one of the arguments we're having in Las Vegas, is that they believe that some of the disciples weren't saved until after Jesus was resurrected. Then they finally understood.
Well, the clearest statement is in chapter 13, all of you are clean except one. But in John 6, he says, you know, one of you is a devil, when Peter says, you know, we believe in you. So you can go back to 6, but really back in John 1 and 2, they're there. At least some of them are. So, yeah. Dix.
I have two questions. I sound like I'm at a presidential press conference. My first question would be this, going back to the Romans 9, 10, 11, the Jewish aspect, Israel's past, present, future, as it's sometimes taught. I'm wondering, could this not also be a reference to Israel being under temporal judgment because they've rejected Messiah? And since he addresses the Jews in both 9, 10, and 11, going throughout, the whole thing's Jewish, he's saying, this temporal judgment you're under is because you have not cried out to Jesus as your Messiah.
Yeah.
And so using the hermeneutical hand, you know, he's writing to Christians, but he's also dealing with the Jews in that sense. I'm not trying to state that. I'm asking that.
No, I think the argument of Romans is the reason that he's bringing up Israel in 9 through 11 is to use Israel, I'm saying what you just said, as an illustration of the way he deals with people.
Right.
And he deals with people in two steps, justification and salvation. He's going to deal with Israel, justification and salvation in the future. And that's the lesson for us today, is God has two steps, justification and salvation, salvation from wrath.
Yeah. The second question would be then, could you not relate this also to homologeo in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins,
yeah,
he's faithful and just forgive. In other words, yes, we do have a problem, and it's a relational thing that he will help us with.
Yes, except in 1 John 1:9, you're confessing what to whom? You're confessing your sins to God.
That's what I'm saying.
In Romans 10:9, I think you're confessing your need for help to Jesus. Now, certainly they go hand in hand, but
if you confess your sin, you're saying, I need help, and I'm agreeing with you, this is sin, then he's faithful and just forgives us and then cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Yeah. Well, let's put it this way. They're not identical, but they go hand in hand.
Yeah.
But they're not identical.
Yeah.
Good questions. Wow. Chuck?
In Romans 10:1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. In what sense is he using that, and how does this answer his prayer or his concern?
The question is about Romans 10:1, about Paul's prayer that Israel be saved.
Yeah.
He means saved in the fullest sense. The fullest sense. Paul's prayer is not just that Israel be justified, or that Israelis, but individual Jews, be born again, which he certainly wanted that. But much more than that, he wanted Israel to be saved from wrath. And ultimately, that will be the wrath of the tribulation. when they're surrounded by armies and Jesus comes from heaven and rescues them, saves them from the wrath of the tribulation and brings them, you know, into the kingdom. So saved there is the fullest sense, not just from hell.
Do you think Paul could have had 70 AD in mind as well? That they're losing their nation?
I don't know. That's my safest answer. I don't know. Ken.
Wouldn't it be saved in the fullest sense? Wouldn't it be a lot simpler if Paul had said sanctified rather than saved? Because it seems to me like saved and salvation in Romans, just in Romans, is almost a synonym for sanctification.
The way we want to use the terms, yes, or way that our Christian culture uses the terms, but you know, in my study, I think that we're the ones that locked into putting the word saved in a straitjacket. Paul didn't do it, and I don't think the readers did it back in that day. Saved meant you always would ask, saved from what? You'd always ask, saved from what? We have a tendency to put saved from hell into every time we see the word saved. You know, I think it was Bob pointed out in his 10 words that the vast majority of the time the word saved is found, it's not talking about being saved from hell. Okay, yes, in the back.
Yeah, just, I remember, I think Honer said that in Romans 1, 18 through the rest of the chapter, he's not talking to believers, he's talking to the down and outers. And that we can't take the wrath of God being revealed in present tense against believers. What do you have a good answer for that?
It's writing to believers. I mean, that's what the beginning of the letter. He's writing to believers. And all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. 5, 9, and 10, the transition pass in 5, 9, and 10, he's talking to believers who've been justified, who need to be saved. So they're just one line of evidence after another. That's a quick rundown. Yeah.
Online question. Can we ask God the Father to save us from the power of sin, or is it just something we should ask Jesus for?
All right. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught us to address our prayers to the Father. By the way, the Lord's Prayer is not a model for public prayer. It's a model for private prayer, daily prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Private prayer, go into your closet and pray to your Father. We're taught as a model every day to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's the same as Romans 10:9, calling out to the Father. So take your pick. You can call out to the Father or
so
Jesus
either
or
one.
Both.
Either one.
That's what I think. Jesus taught us to call out to the Father in the Lord's Prayer, model prayer. Paul taught us to call out to Jesus. So I see both. I'm out of time. I think I need to quit, right?